Today's study focuses on Absalom's death, David's grief, and Joab's helping David gain a realistic perspective on his grief. It will challenge us to seek constructive ways to help people who grieve. Many people have difficulty working through grief. Some spend an unrealistic amount of time working through their denial and anger and are often slow to come to terms with grief. Circumstances surrounding grief often complicate our working through it. An untimely or violent death or a loss caused by someone else's hate and malice can sometimes complicate working through grief. Some who grieve struggle spiritually and emotionally because they lack a Christian support group. Believers need to seek constructive ways to help people who grieve. So as we study this tonight, identify others maybe in our church family who might be grieving. And remember, grief is a response to any kind of loss. Some may be mourning the deaths of loved ones or friends. Others may be grieving over the loss of health. Other common causes of grief are the loss of a job, a home, a friend who's moved away. I can tell you that grief often accompanies divorce. But God desires to use us as his instruments in helping people to deal with their grief in whatever form it takes. Now, I had asked you last week, because I wouldn't have time to cover it, to read on your own chapter 15, verse 15, through the end of chapter 17, and I hope you have done that. Just to sort of set the stage briefly for what we're talking about tonight, let me do a very brief recap of things. King David had left Absalom in Geshur for 3 years after Absalom fled there following the murder of Amnon, his half-brother. Joab intervened, and David, you recall, ordered Joab to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And Absalom did return to Jerusalem, but for 2 years, David refused to see him. Finally, Absalom convinced Joab to grant him an audience with his father. And while on the surface father and son were reconciled, you recall as we studied that the tension remained between them and they never did fully reconcile. Absalom conspired against David for 4 more years and eventually stole the hearts of the people. Many came to believe that he would be the best successor to David, and finally Absalom makes his move to seize the throne. Initially, the conspiracy was going very well for him, and David had to flee Jerusalem with his followers. David had a counselor named Hushai who was loyal to him, and he pretended to join Absalom. There was another noted counselor named Ahithophel, and he went over to Absalom's side. But Hushai successfully countered a winning strategy proposed by Ahithophel, and that gave David time to escape and to prepare his troops to fight Absalom. So David's forces traveled, if you have your maps, and we still have extras if you need one, David's forces traveled to the city of Mahanaim, which you should be able to see on the map, while Absalom's forces crossed the Jordan. So now the stage is set for the final showdown between father and son. And unfortunately, as we know and as we'll see, terrible tragedy awaited both of them. All right. We want to begin with our reading with chapter 18, verses 5 and 14. So, you have that? Okay.
Yes. Verse 5 reads, "And the king gave this command to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai," or however you pronounce it. "For my sake," he said, "deal gently with young Absalom." All of the troops heard the king give this order to his commanders. That's verse 5.
Okay.
Then a whole lot of things happened that I just hate to go right by.
We won't go by them. Don't worry about it.
Okay. And here's verse 14. "Enough of this nonsense," Joab said. "Then he took 3 daggers and he plunged them into Absalom's heart as he dangled still alive in the great tree."
What version did you read that from?
This is New Living Translation.
Oh, New Living, okay.
Do you want me to read something else?
No, I like that. What did he say there about the nonsense?
Enough of this nonsense.
Yeah, we'll get there.
Okay.
Yeah, that's pretty much, you know, that the New Living tends to convey the thought, you know, what's, and that's pretty much what Joab was saying. Enough of this. I'm not going to waste any more time here with you. So, all right. So in verse 1, David appoints commanders over thousands and hundreds. And as he's regrouping his forces, he organizes them into three groups, each commanded by a trusted general, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. He planned to lead his troops himself into battle, but his men rejected that idea in the first few verses there. They remind David that he was Absalom's primary target, so all of Absalom's soldiers would be seeking to kill him. So David's men insist in verse 4 that he remain in the safety of Mahanaim. So David did that, and what he did is he stood at the gate as all the troops marched out and marched by. So he acquiesced to their request, but he did give one order, as we read. He instructed in verse 5 his soldiers to either be gentle or deal gently with Absalom if they encountered him. And he asked them to do that for my sake. So his request may have demonstrated a policy of tolerance toward Israelites who opposed his rule, but more likely he made this request out of love for his son. A civil war was going to bring tragic bloodshed among those for whom God had made him responsible, but he didn't want Absalom to die. Maybe, you know, as we've talked about this, maybe David realized that there was still a lack of reconciliation with him and Absalom, and maybe he even blamed himself for this whole matter. I don't know, but it's an interesting thought. So David, the concerned father, sends his troops into battle rather than David, the embattled king. David didn't want to lose another son. There's no doubt his heart still ached over Amnon. Now we can empathize with David because loss comes in many forms. We lose loved ones through death or people who move to another location. We lose our jobs, we can lose our health, we lose friends when we make choices with which they don't agree. And in each case, we experience a form of grief. And none of us want to suffer loss upon loss any more than David did. Now, as he gave this order, the commanders, and we're told all the troops, heard this. Now, I wonder how the troops felt about this. I'm not going to speculate too much. I wonder if they were surprised. But no soldier, then, could kill Absalom and plead ignorance. David made his desire and his order crystal clear. And he started with each of the commanders from verse 1. So in verses 6 through 13, David's troops win this convincing victory over the forces of Absalom. In verse 7, we're told that some 20,000 died that day. It doesn't specify, but I suspect most, that may be a reference to Absalom's losses, or it may be a reference to the total losses, but in either case, it's a terrible thing. And we're also told that, interestingly, that in verse 8, that the forest took more lives than the battle itself did. Pretty dangerous stuff going on there. So David's troops win this convincing victory, and Absalom, as it happens, becomes helplessly caught in the thick branches of an oak tree. There in verse 9, he's left, his mule kept moving, And poor Absalom is left hanging in midair. What a sight. Have you ever seen an artist's picture of that? What a sight that must have been. Absalom just hanging by his hair in a tree in midair. So one of David's men happens upon him and reports this to Joab. So Joab expresses surprise that the soldier didn't kill Absalom on the spot and collect a reward from him. Now, it's possible, I am inclined to think, it's a very subtle thing, but that maybe Joab had made this offer previously, that he wasn't just making an offer on the spot, that he had made it known, if any of you guys, if you see Absalom and kill him, I'll reward you for it. Okay, so anyway, Joab's plans for Absalom were not in line with those of David. The soldier that Joab's speaking to said he could never have disobeyed the king's order to deal gently with his son. And there in verse 13, you get the idea. He's saying, look, I don't trust you either, General. You know, if this got to David's ears and I'd have killed him, you'd have kept your distance. You're not going to back me up on this. So you don't have my back. So, all right. Well, Joab in verse 14 now has, which we read, has no such reluctance to take Absalom's life. So he grabs three javelins. The word for javelin can mean a rod, a dart, or a spear. And he takes these three, probably spears, finds Absalom, and plunges each of them into Absalom's heart. And then, as if that weren't enough, 10 of Joab's armor bearers then follow his lead and brutally finish off Absalom in verse 15. Now, Joab, we know from our study together, had killed in cold blood before, and here did so again. So Absalom's death occurs not at the hands of a soldier caught up in battle, but at the hands of a general consciously disobeying a direct order from the king. Maybe Joab believed if he didn't kill Absalom, he would rebel again and maybe be successful the next time. Joab might have justified his actions that way. It's possible that he killed Absalom to further his own ambitions. Joab obviously had great power since he was sure he could disobey the king and get away with it. Maybe he saw Absalom as a threat to his own power rather than to David's and removed him. But I personally think that, as I've shared before, that I think he saw Absalom as a traitor and a threat. And he believed that David was wrong, and he would do whatever was in David and Israel's best interest. And I think there was something personal in this with Joab, too, because as I pointed out, Joab went to bat for him more than once. And I can just almost, you know, the Bible doesn't say, but I can almost picture Joab looking at him before he killed him and going, "You traitorous so-and-so. This is how you repay me for all the good I've done to you." And then, tung! And that was the end of Absalom. But again, it's unclear. But the fact remains that he did it, that Joab killed him. So we could term Absalom as a casualty of war and a grim statistic. And we could even say that his death was simply reaping what he had sown. And these things would be true, but our focus today, and especially with respect to David, is that Absalom's death was a tragic loss that brought overwhelming grief. So as we continue through this, I would like, you see I put something on the board there. What I'd like for us to do here, before we go to the next segment of verses, is to list together and I've mentioned a bunch of them, but we're going to put them, I want to list them on the board, the various forms of grief that you can think of. So let's just brainstorm a bit and list what as many forms of grief as come to mind.
You mean the way it's expressed or causes of?
Causes of.
Causes.
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Well, you did mention a bunch of them.
I did.
Death.
Okay.
Divorce.
Illness.
Huh? Loss of a job.
Tragedy.
Tragedy, you say? Like natural disasters kind of a thing? Okay.
Watching the news.
that could cause grief, yeah, on the news.
And under that.
What else? Guys are good.
Our children.
Want to roll. Okay, good.
Raising children.
Uh-huh. Any aspect.
Yeah, any aspect of children, yeah, okay.
Just general life changes. You
know, life changes.
When you make a
that's
transition
good.
Of some kind.
You're right, yeah.
Okay.
You have to go into a retirement home. You have to move someplace.
I read a thing the other day about an elderly lady that failed some kind of driving test, and so they had to take her keys and it was a terrible grief to her.
It is, yeah.
I don't know how you'd write this one, but, you know, I was without a relationship in my family, I really didn't grieve the people that died there. But when in doing my own work, when I realized that I'd lost an entire childhood, that it just wasn't there, I didn't know how. It was just one day. I mean, it dawned on me. I didn't get some of that stuff.
Yeah.
And I did. I grieved it deeply.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
All the family disputes, you know, when people disagree with you, don't speak with them.
All right.
I think you can have sort of anticipatory grief. It's like you, if a person keeps going this way, you know what's going to happen.
Okay.
May not have
happened. Yeah, I had to write that one. That's it. I know what you mean, though. But.
But that's a good way to put it. Anticipatory grief. Actually, I think that's what it's called.
Is it?
Yeah.
Loss of pets.
Okay. There's all kinds of losses we could put up here, aren't there? Loss of a home. I had to take my mother out of her home for almost 50 years. I know that was a terrible grief to her. Other loss, I'm sure there's all kinds of other losses too that would fit that.
Sometimes we end up grieving expectations that we have on people, like parents who have expectations for their children as they grow up and go away and live their lives, and they have a picture in their head how they should still relate, and the kids don't have anything to do.
I put that under a broad category of disappointments.
Yeah, right.
But
it is.
That can cause us grief. Things our dreams don't come true in whatever way or form that, you know. When I was a young man, I imagined God doing great and mighty things through me. Didn't quite work out that way. But in any case, those kinds of things can form grief. My life's not over. That is true. I keep reminding myself of that. So, all right. Well, that will serve for the moment. All right. Okay. I would like to... Okay, let's do our next set, verses 32 and 3. Who's got that, Dave?
I got 32 and 33.
That's it.
Okay, here we go. And the king said to Cushite, "Is the younger man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you do harm, be like the young man." And the king was deeply moved and went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went in, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son."
All right. Well, you read, verse 33, you read, the king was deeply moved. I'm going to point out here in a minute that word is literally shaken. And we're going to talk about that as we go. Now, let me give you a quick summary, for time's sake, of verses 16 to 31. Once Joab had killed Absalom, he called his troops back from their pursuit of the rebel forces. Joab and his troops then kind of unceremoniously buried Absalom in verses 16 and 17 under a heap of rocks. Ahimaaz, the son of one of David's high priests, Zadok, volunteered to take the victory news to David. Joab refused at first, probably fearing for the safety of one bearing the news of Absalom's death to David. So instead, Joab sent a Cushite, maybe a slave, to inform David. So as the Cushite ran off, Ahimaaz continued to beg Joab and finally received permission to run. So he outruns the Cushite and brings David news of his army's victory, but he mentions nothing about Absalom in verse 29. Yeah, I don't know. It was a lot of confusion. There's a lot of stuff going on. I'm really not sure what happened there.
Fog of war.
And, pardon?
Fog of war.
Yes. And it's interesting at this point, I don't have time to go into it, Wiersbe had an interesting segment on this, on Ahimaaz. He didn't think real highly of him and thinks he's just one of those people that's looking to be important. And anyway, that's a separate story and not relevant to what we're going to focus on here. So the Cushite then arrives afterward with the same news. And there we come up to verse 32. Now, I want you to get the feel, you know, if we got time to read those verses, 16 to 31, I want to highlight for you the tension in these verses, because it's beginning to build. You can almost visualize David pacing, waiting for something, you know, some word of what happened. And not only of the war, but of Absalom. You can tell he's just, you know, he's so concerned about Absalom's fate. And so the tension builds as they watch these messengers running and then finally arriving, and David, you know, is eagerly listening. And so this is the first thing out of his mouth. Is the young man Absalom safe? David asks. So you remember that David's final words to the troops were to deal gently with his rebellious son. And David's the commander here who directed his army to crush a rebellion. But more than that, he's a father concerned with the safety of a wayward son.
How old was Absalom? Did you say early 30s?
I don't know for sure. I was guessing around 40-ish.
Oh, 40.
That's my best guess. So I know David keeps saying the young man Absalom, and that's his way, affectionate way of referring to him, I guess. So the Cushite responds as tactfully as possible, and with that in mind, I want to share something from Wiersbe Cliff that I think you'll appreciate as a pastor. He suggests that during his pastoral ministry, he'd occasionally had to be the bearer of bad news. He says, I can recall praying, pondering, and putting myself in the place of the waiting people, all the while trying to assemble words that would bring the least amount of hurt. Wasn't easy. Someone has defined tact as the knack of making a point without making an enemy, and the Cushite had tact. It may not seem like it, but he did to some degree here. And it can never be, I don't want to get too far afield, but it can never be an easy thing to have to break news to people when you know it's going to cause terrible grief. And it usually has to fall to someone, sometimes to professionals, sometimes to pastors, but cannot be an easy matter, especially if as a pastor you wind up having to do that as a regular part of your responsibilities. So the Cushite responds as tactfully as he can, and he expresses the hope that all David's enemies would end up like Absalom had. Maybe in other circumstances David might have rejoiced at the news that an enemy would no longer plague him, but the news of the death of his son overshadowed the good news of his victory and the restoration of his kingdom. In verse 33, we have this tremendously poignant verse, which begins, there's a few other verses like this. I mean, the verse about Jesus weeping comes to my mind, but David is shaken. And this word, I'm going to pause on this word for just a moment, because it conveys an image to us. The word referred to literally to the shaking of the ground that strikes fear into all present, kind of like what you'd experience in an earthquake. And this same word is translated tremble in other places to describe the panic brought on by impending doom. So Absalom's death shook David to the depths of his soul as though there were an earthquake rumbling through his heart. And loss, whether sudden or expected, can create the same feeling in us today. And as we seek to minister to those dealing with grief, we must remember that they've been shaken by their loss, and they may need time, patience, comfort, and encouragement to regain their bearings. So David now makes his way to a private room where he weeps. He climbs the stairs to the room, and the thoughts of the loss of his son just overpower him. And it's hard to even know what to say about this. I want to read this. This is verse 33. And it's, you know, if you've heard me teach any length of time, you know, when I read the Bible, I don't just read it sometimes you hear people reading recorded Bible. There's all kinds of versions, some dramatic versions, and I don't want to be overly dramatic, but this is not a verse that you can read casually. This verse, you have to feel the pathos in it. You have to be there with David. And it's hard to even read it. David is weeping. I'm not going to weep for you, but as he goes, he says, "Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." That's how you have to hear it, that way. And you have to see the brokenness that's going on here. He calls out Absalom's name three times and calls him my son five times. So this is overwhelming, and he just speaks so powerfully to his grief. Many of us have been to a funeral home and seen grieving family members standing by a coffin and repeating the name of a loved one. Maybe we've spoken words similar to David's when a loved one has passed. Our loved one's absence leaves a void in our lives, so we tend to speak their names and to remember our special times with them. Why do you think grief is a necessary response to loss?
To what?
To loss. Why do you think grief is a necessary response to loss?
I think it's the initial step to healing is to feel it, to know it's there, acknowledge it. I think it's a step toward healing.
Okay. Part of the process.
A way of releasing.
Good. Okay. Cathartic. All right. Again, still part of the process. Right. Anyone else? Why you think grief is a necessary response to loss?
Well, I don't think I kind of answered it in the two responses, but it's sort of a... It's a recognition of the reality.
Okay. Good.
That what has been isn't.
Yes.
And then we either come to depend on or appreciate or love or, but there's that change and it's there. We can't pretend it isn't.
When we experience the loss of a loved one, grief is both appropriate and necessary. We grieve at a funeral home and at a service, but we continue to grieve in unexpected moments. We open a door and we receive no familiar greeting. We look in a closet and see clothes that our loved ones will not wear again. We sit at a table for a holiday meal and miss their presence. Holidays, anniversaries, special occasions, special dates, meaningful dates. So expressing grief is an important part of our working through those losses. Pretending that we're unaffected or too strong or pious to grieve can prevent true healing. We can't put grief on a timetable. And generally, the greater the loss, the longer the time of grief. Working through our grief may take a year or even years. David's actions and words remind us how precious life and family are and how distressed we can become in times of loss and how easy it may be to lose our bearings. We need not be ashamed of grief. First of all, it's not a lack of faith, so we need to get that out of our heads entirely. We need to give others and ourselves time to grieve while we support one another with prayer and encouragement. And David's grief is reported back to Joab, and David was so distressed that he didn't welcome his troops back from their successful defense of his kingdom. And so another image I want you to see here before we go to the next set of verses is that his troops are entering the city basically to what amounts to a funeral dirge and not to fanfare, and to place yourself in the mind and the position of one of the soldiers and try and sense the mood of what's going on. Now, I want to talk about another question before we go forward here. About the question is asked, what are some appropriate and inappropriate things to say to one experiencing overwhelming grief? Now, I have a resource to share with you that I had prepared this well ahead. This is from a book by Billy Graham.
Oh, really?
Absolutely. Obviously had no idea that today would be significant in that regard, but this book has been a tremendous help to me. It's called the Billy Graham Christian Workers Handbook. And it's a layman's guide for soul winning and personal counseling. And it covers topics of every kind and stripe. It was first, this is the copyright's 1984. It's by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And I'm sure I got it somewhere there in the mid-80s. And I've had it all this time. And it's helped me on many occasions. There's a section for almost every kind of life situation you can think of that goes on for pages. And in each of these things, it starts with a background of the topic, a counseling strategy, and a selection of scripture verses. It is really, really excellent. And in this case, he has a segment on grief and bereavement. And the question I asked was, what are some appropriate and inappropriate things to say to one experiencing overwhelming grief? And in his little resource here, he's got something for both. He's got a whole section on appropriate counseling strategies, and then he's got a little segment I want to share on some inappropriate things. He says, we must remember that grief is not predictable, nor can it be cataloged. Sometimes the stages of grief will seem to merge and overlap. And there he's got 8 stages of grief listed here. The bereft may feel release from a certain phase of suffering only to have it return. Counseling grieving people calls for genuineness, special sensitivity and tenderness, sympathy and empathy. We must depend upon the Holy Spirit for guidance. Convenient, glib, or pat answers have the ring of brass. Our words must be sincere and meaningful, tailor-made, as it were, for the situation. Because real comfort for the bereaving person depends on where he actually is in the grieving process. Don't pretend to have an answer for everything. Admit that you do not understand why or how God does what he does. Don't be the cheerleader type, attempting to pump up the bereaved with cheer and goodwill. Don't offer cliches or trite phrases about death and suffering. Don't suggest that if the grieved were more spiritual or closer to God, the pain might be less. Remember that one short session will not meet all the needs of the inquirer. We do what we can, however, to share Jesus Christ and the message of Scripture. We will trust God to do his work. And then he's got a short segment on especially helpful things that deal with the death of children, which is a uniquely painful thing, and an entire segment of 2 pages on positive counseling strategies to help someone who is going through the grieving process. And if we have time, maybe I can come back and look at some of those. All right. I want to, as we come to our last segment of verses, I want to introduce, and before I have Pat read 5 to 8, I want to read 19, 1 through 4. Joab was told the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom, and for the whole army. The victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. So the men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. And the king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" It brings us up to verses 5 through 8. Go ahead, please.
Then Joab went into the house of the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men. who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come to you from your youth until now. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway, and when the men were told, the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him.
Thank you. Now, Joab here in verse 5 doesn't seem, at least at this point, terribly worried about David knowing that it was he who killed Absalom. So he charges into David's presence and accuses him of humiliating his troops by his failure to appreciate and congratulate them. Now, David's soldiers had indeed remained loyal to him while others had defected. They marched out to battle, willing to die to ensure that David kept his throne and that his family remained alive. And some of them probably did not return to their own families but died fighting for their king. So David's snub of his soldiers, in a way, did belittle their dedication and sacrifice. Now, Joab knew David well enough to confront and criticize him. He'd served the king for years. And sometimes, as we recall, he did David's dirty work for him. We too have had experiences also when a friend seeking to help us has had to confront us. We can do the same for others, not by gleefully pointing out their failings, but by helping them evaluate their actions in the light of God's expectations and grace. Now, my approach probably would have differed from Joab's, but I'm not Joab. And I have some available resources maybe Joab didn't have. I think Joab could have prayed. I don't think he did, but I would certainly, before I was going to confront somebody, especially that severely, I would be praying most earnestly, and then my own style would be to go and put my arm around somebody if I had to confront them in that way, and maybe my approach would not have been as harsh as Joab's, but Joab was who he was. Joab is not a person that I would trifle with. Joab was kind of a man's man. He was not a person that you would want to get into any kind of a serious dispute with. That's my impression of him, okay? He's not subtle in his approach to things. Joab goes right, if you remember all the things we've talked about with him in his life, Joab goes right after things. He's not the kind of guy who's going to go and, David, can I have a small word with you about something? It's really bothering me, you know. So he goes in, and he makes several charges, three charges actually, against David in verse 6. First, he charges him with having distorted values. He says, David's actions imply that he loves the one who rebelled against him and hates the loyal people who came to his aid. You love those who hate you, you hate those who love you, and so forth. Second, he treated his faithful officers and soldiers with contempt by refusing to welcome them back from the battle and express his gratitude. I see today that we all mean nothing to you. You know, this was not a pleasant encounter. David's in the midst of terrible grief, and Joab's like, I think, angry. And he's like, you know, we mean nothing to you. We just risked our lives for you. And also he says to him that David's grief implies that he would have been pleased or happy to lose all his men if only Absalom was still alive. You'd be just as happy if we all died and you were here. So Joab then in verse 7 orders David to go out and encourage his soldiers basically or else. If David refused to meet with his troops, Joab says they're going to desert you by the morning. And without an army, you're not going to be a very effective king. And although David had faced and survived many calamities, as Joab points out, during his rise to power and reign as king, being abandoned by his army would certainly be the worst of them. And Joab's words do sound remarkably like almost a threat that he himself would lead a rebellion or a desertion of the troops if David didn't do what needed to be done. But maybe also I like to see, to put a little lighter turn on Joab. I'm not an anti-Joab person, so I think maybe he's representing the troops too. Maybe he talked with his brother and Ittai and a bunch of people, and they said, you know, somebody needs to talk to David. And Joab was elected. There weren't a lot of people who could do it. Joab was one of the very few who actually could have that confrontation with David. So this special relationship between him and David allowed him to confront him with words that maybe others couldn't have spoken. Now, in the beginning of verse 8, to David's credit, he does do what Joab tells him to do here. He must have realized the soundness of Joab's words, even through his grief. And he left the room where he'd been mourning his son, and he took his seat in the gateway. And when the troops learned he had taken his seat, they all came to see their king, and everything was restored to normalcy. And maybe, you know, he encouraged them, and perhaps they too encouraged and consoled him as well. But Joab, here, Joab's daring confrontation saved David's reign. His grief as a father almost robbed him of his position as king. And Joab's stern words forced David to return to his responsibilities to the living, even if only in a ceremonial kind of a capacity at this point. What are some symptoms of unhealthy grief? What are some symptoms of an unhealthy grief?
Cursing at somebody.
Okay, good. All right.
That's probably not the best way, but anger often is the first stage of grief, and so that may be an expression of anger that's a beginning of dealing and recognizing it. It's not the best way maybe to handle it, but people often will have some misplaced anger.
It's one thing to have it and to express it. It's another to actually take it out on somebody, that especially in a hurtful way. But
to express it sometimes it's misplaced. The person announcing it, that's what they were afraid of, that he would take his grief out on whoever came.
Okay, right. Okay. Symptoms of unhealthy grief.
My sister-in-law has been, her husband died, and I understand it's a huge deal.
Yeah.
And it's 20 years ago.
And she's still...
she has not taken a single step.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, that's an unhealthy grief. That is absolutely an unhealthy grief.
We think so.
Yes. No, it is. There's no question about that. That is an unhealthy grief. And, you know, you see people this. I've heard the same kind of stories of people who were abandoned by a spouse, you know, and they'll pray for 20 and 30 years that God bring that person back. And they're just not dealing realistically with their grief at all. That person's long gone and remarried and has a whole different life. What else? Other symptoms of unhealthy grief, like David here in his case, it caused him to neglect a vital responsibility.
Drinking or doing drugs.
Okay,
because of it.
That would certainly be a symptom of unhealthy grief.
Addiction.
All right.
Like you said, neglecting your normal responsibilities.
Okay.
We don't know the timeline on David's situation here. This could have all happened within a matter of days of each other, you know. I mean, we don't know that he ignored his troops for a year.
Oh, no, this is immediate. There was immediate.
It's not like he's got inappropriate grief going on.
No, he's just grieving. He just heard about Absalom's death. And, you know, the troops are filing back, and he's in the tower grieving. So, okay.
And they all knew why, and so I doubt that they would have abandoned him, Joab, but Joab wasn't going to take a chance.
What else is there to do, usurper, that comes in like that and promotes an overthrow? I mean, you know how this would have played out if he won.
Right.
I mean, what are you bringing back? It's a lose-lose situation if he's killed.
And all
he loses his son. If he's defeated, he loses the kingdom. So.
As I've pointed out, you've got to go all the way back to earlier decisions and how one decision leads to other, to another, to another that caused all of this mess, you know. And it all started back with Amnon, if you go back far enough. You know, with his lust for Tamar and the whole cycle that started with all that, all the grief that was the result of that one decision. Anyway, I'm off.
I think grief is a hard thing to get rid of. I think everybody thinks they're rid of it, but they're not. It can linger at different times in your life for a long time.
I think a large part of grief in that case, inappropriate grief, can go on when a person is filled with regrets about earlier situations or relationships, and it can never be resolved now, and so they can't move past that in their grieving.
That's got to be doubly difficult if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and you cannot find the full forgiveness of God and the healing that only Jesus can bring.
Right.
To a troubled heart like that.
And while David was disappointed in Absalom and you know, didn't have anything to do with him for a long time, at this point of death, his memory takes him back. This is my son.
Yeah.
You know, regardless of that, he screwed up raising his son. It doesn't matter. Those feelings still come back.
Yes.
This is my son. And
that's why I said it takes a long time. Grief can leave you and come back in 3 years about the same thing.
Yeah, we mentioned that. Go ahead.
These guys make my family look healthy.
That's a good thing about Scripture.
All right.
No, I think it's a process, and it can go on a long way. But I think listening to counsel, this is pretty quickly on, but he listened to counsel that he got. And I think that as you experience grief, people are going to give you, I think, hopefully some good counsel, come alongside of you. And I think a part of walking through it is to kind of listen. And like you spoke of one relative in 20 years, she hasn't listened to, I think, some good counsel that would have helped her. And then there's also today some wonderful things of grief groups and to be around other people who have experienced maybe similar grief can help you as you see how they're processing and encourage one another. I think that helps. But it is a process, and I think people who try to do it all by themselves, I think that's the value of a church body.
Absolutely.
You
family.
I see our people reaching out to Neville, you know, who's his wife hasn't died yet, but they're encouraging him as he's going through this process, which is a grieving process.
It is.
And he's not trying to do it all by himself.
No.
And I think this is where we get in trouble, and we need each other.
What was it? This leads me naturally into what I want to talk about. God does expect us to provide helpful guidance to those in grief. How can we do this? In what ways can we do this?
Listen to them, I think.
That is absolutely okay.
You know, people say, what do I say to somebody? Just go.
Be there. Hug them. Listen. Love on them.
Come with a little Band-Aid or something. Just listen. Just be there.
When I was younger, you go to a funeral or something, you say, well, I know how you feel. Well, I had absolutely no idea how that person felt. And as I got older, my grandparents died, I realized nobody knows how I'm feeling. They can't.
No.
You know, because they're inside me. So I was in good intentions to say, oh, I know how you feel, but...
No, we can't know how anybody in particular feels, but we can know what grief feels like.
Yeah.
So we can certainly empathize, even if we can't say, I know just how you feel. No, but you can say, I have had a similar experience of grief, and I want to stand by you and offer some things that may help you as the Lord has helped me. And I'm going to talk about a scripture here in a minute in that regard. What other ways can we help be helpful, provide helpful guidance or counsel to those who grieve.
Besides listening to them, which is important, really important, and allowing that person grieving to talk, even though at first they think they can't or don't want to, in time or in certain times, they want to talk. They want to talk about the problem. They want you to listen to all that. You need to let them vent all that without saying, well, this is what you should do. Don't tell them what to do. Just listen. Just listen and encourage them. Don't tell them this is all going to be fine. In another couple of weeks, you won't even be bothered by this at all.
No, but you can assure them that. I found this immensely comforting. I would say to people when I was grieving, will this ever go away?
Yes.
And it was comforting that others who'd been through it said, yes, you will wake up one day and the sun will shine again.
Yeah, right.
I don't know how long that's going to take. Could be a while, but yes, God will help you. He will be with you every step of the way.
Yeah, there's hope.
Yes.
And I think that's an important thing to convey, but we just don't know the timing of the survival.
Yeah.
Expressions of love. I can think of getting food made for me.
Yeah, people, church, often will do that.
A bunch of different ways to do that.
I want to share a few final things before we let you go here along these same lines. David's grief didn't end when he returned to his responsibilities. He no doubt continued to mourn Absalom's death, and sometimes it was probably more intense than others. And Joab couldn't remove that grief, but he could help him deal with it by returning to the routine and responsibilities of daily life. I was going through a grieving process, and Pastor Cliff helped me through that process. And part of what he did for me was, in addition to the daily responsibilities I had, he helped me get involved in deeper ways in serving the Lord. And so, in that way, I felt useful and of service to others, and I could begin to find comfort and help and a fresh start. And so, you know, as we get involved and continue in our routines, we can regain perspective and begin to deal with our grief. Grief can be paralyzing and cause people to retreat from life and slowly waste away, as Pat was talking about. And we can help them by encouraging them to take up their daily responsibilities and provide hope and purpose by helping them become involved in church and community activities through which they can minister to others and show them that life not only continues but can be fulfilling and rewarding again. None of us escape grief. We all have losses of various kinds that we too will be shaken. But through faith in our Lord and the help and encouragement of his people, we can work through our grief and continue to be vital servants of God. Sometimes, someone mentioned this already, people who have experienced the loss of a loved one need to talk about it, and sometimes well-intentioned people try to avoid mentioning the deceased person's name in the presence of the one grieving, being afraid that that grieving person will dwell further on the loss. But accepting the reality of one's loss is a vital part of the grieving process. Sometimes we can encourage others merely, as we said, by our presence with them. We don't know exactly what to say, but just being there is an indication we care. And knowing that someone else or others share our pain sometimes will make that pain more bearable. And I have one last verse to read. Did I give that to you? Go ahead and read that for us.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
So while that comfort may not be an instant reality, that promise is an assured one. The Lord, who best understands each of us, will walk with us as we work through grief and as we walk with others who are working through their grief as well. And that's a beautiful verse because it promises, and if you've experienced grief, you've found sometimes years later that you've been able to provide comfort and help to someone else going through the same thing in a way that God had provided you comfort during your time of grief. And just for example, I know Mary has suffered grief in the particular loss of a husband, and I have a feeling you've encountered others who have lost a spouse along the way, and you've been able to provide a unique period of help and perspective for that person as well. So God is good in all his ways, wise. And we don't always see it when we're going through it, but it is comforting to know that somewhere down the line, even my suffering may do someone else some good.
It may become ministry to someone else. God never wastes events.
God doesn't waste things.
No.
He doesn't. And when these things happen, he makes good come out of it and uses it for someone else. It's just amazing.
Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, I'm not sure what to say here except that we do ask that as you place and put in our paths those who are suffering grief from any kind of loss, that you would allow us through your Spirit and grace to minister life, comfort, encouragement, and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ to those grieving ones. And for anyone here tonight that may be uniquely facing a form of grief, and especially for those in our wider church family, we pray that they would not have to grieve alone, that not only would you help us to come alongside the grieving one, but that you yourself would assure them that you are right there, Lord Jesus, that they are never alone, that you are with them every moment of every day. And we thank you. We hardly have the words to thank you because you are the God of all comfort, and you can provide comfort in ways that the world simply and absolutely cannot. So we offer you our praise and gratitude and our prayers for those who are grieving tonight in so many ways, which we see daily in the world around us. And we thank you for who you are and for the way you help us. We ask your blessing now as we go our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.